If you would you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. Believe it or not, this is the last time that we will be saying, open your Bibles to 1 Peter, at least for a while. We'll see what happens over the next 20 or 30 years if we ever circle back to 1 Peter again. But for this morning, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to finish up the letter of 1 Peter next week. Lord willing, we'll be in the sanctuary, and God aligned that up so that we'll be working through Psalm 77, which deals specifically with entering the house of God and gathering with the people of God to worship. And so I'm kind of excited to see that on my preaching schedule, and then also to line that up with our first Sunday back in the facility, Lord willing, if things continue to go well over the next week and a half. But I want to start with the beach, right? I think we've been holed up for a while. We're ready to get out, go to the shore this summer, go to the beach, whatever that looks like with social distancing and things like that. And, you know, our family has a tradition every summer for quite a few years now. We go to Harvey Cedars, and Harvey Cedars is a family camp. It's a camp and conference center in Long Beach Island, New Jersey, where we go to a week of family camp there. But part of Long Beach Island, part of Harvey Cedars, is they have access to the beach, and our kids love going to the beach and playing in the waves. And probably if you're a parent or if you've been a kid, which that's all of you, I know for some of you it was a long time ago, but you remember going to the beach and seeing the waves come in and then going out into the water and standing there, and you get to feel the waves lap against your feet and against your legs. And then as you get older and braver, and possibly dumber, we'll leave the juries out on that one, you go out and it almost becomes a challenge of toughness. I'm going to stand there and I'm going to wait for that big wave to come racing in to crash against my body. I'm going to brace myself against it, and I'm going to stand there. And we as parents get to stand by the side and on one hand get a really good chuckle out of that, and on the other hand silently pray that you don't get smashed into the dirt so hard you can't get back out. Okay, but it's fun to watch. As you know, I remember watching some of our kids, feet rooted in the sand, body rigid, ready for that wave to come in. And sometimes the wave sweeps past them, and they lead into it, and they stand there. But every now and then, the wave is big, and no matter what they do, it sweeps them off their feet and it pushes them down to the ground. And there's that paralyzing moment of almost borderline panic on their face until they stand back up laughing and ready to do the whole thing again. Sometimes life kind of feels that way. Sometimes life feels like we're at the beach and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, but then there's waves. And we're in that water, and we don't feel like we can't just walk out whenever we want to. We have to anchor ourselves and prepare ourselves. And sometimes you see it coming, and other times you don't. Other times it's like the kid who thinks he's watching for the waves, but he turns and he's talking to his friend, and all of a sudden it just comes out of nowhere and just crashes over him. And sometimes that's what life is like for us. What Peter is doing in these last few sections of 1 Peter is encouraging us to remember again who we are in Christ, so that when the waves of life sweep over us, that they don't permanently knock us down, and that we have the spiritual strength to stand in the face of them. So our big idea this morning, our big idea is simply this: let's remain faithfully rooted in the grace of God. I'm going to repeat that. Let's remain faithfully rooted in the grace of God. See, think about it like this. You have an 8-year-old, and you have a 2x4, and you're at the beach, and there's your 8-year-old, and they're standing as best they can in that water. And they can do a pretty good job. They're strong. They're getting bigger. But right next to them, you take that 2x4, and you drive that 2x4 2, 3, 4 feet down into that ground, to the bottom of the, to beneath the water. And you see the waves hit the two of those. And there's going to be almost an unfair difference between how those two elements respond to the water, right? Your 8-year-old is going to try their best, but they're not rooted in the ground. They're digging in as best they can, but they can't get driven 4 feet down. Well, is that 2x4 being driven deeply into the ground is going to hold up under the beating of those waves. And what Peter is saying is, listen, in your flesh, you're like that 8-year-old. You may be able to deflect a little bit, dodge a little bit, and stand a little bit, but you're going to get thrashed about a lot. He says, listen, in Christ, you're a 2x4. You can be driven down in. You can be rooted and grounded, that you can faithfully stand in the midst of these waves. And that's his big idea. And he's going to give us four instructions, four concluding instructions, concluding exhortations for how to best do this. He says, number one, you need to stay faithful. Stay faithful. Look at verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Peter says, listen, I want you to look at the person who is bringing this letter to you. I want you to see his faithfulness and then emulate that faithfulness. Who is Silvanus? It, most likely, almost with complete assurance, this is Silas. It's another Greek name for Silas. The difference between when we would say Pete and Peter or Edmund and Ed. This is Silas. And let's talk a little bit about who Silas was. Look in your Bibles back at the book of Acts. For some of you, you know all about Silas. You've heard about him for a long time. But for others, Silas, you see Silvanus, and you want to know who that is and what kind of person he is and what was his background. And the book of Acts tells us a lot about Silas. In Acts chapter 15, there was the Jerusalem Council, and this was a big deal because there were people creeping into Gentile churches and telling the Gentiles that they, in essence, had to become Jews before they could be Christians. And the Jerusalem Council gathers to say, wait, what are the requirements of the gospel for Gentiles? And then they commission a set of people to take those decisions to the Gentile churches. And one of them is Silas. In verse 22, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Silas is a leading man among the Christians in his faithfulness. Down in verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. These are trusted messengers, verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. This is a man who speaks truth and encouragement to the local church. Look at verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. See here, Paul and Barnabas separate over a disagreement about John Mark. We'll come back to John Mark here in a little bit. But Paul chooses Silas, a faithful brother, to travel with him. Look at chapter 16, verse 19. Here, Paul and Silas meet a slave girl who has a spirit of divination. They cast that spirit out of her. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And Silas is not someone who's foreign to suffering for his faith. He is someone who has experienced the hardship of faithfulness to the gospel. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And you're reminded again that they're in prison for the gospel and singing praise to God. Just a gentle reminder of what faithfulness looks like in the midst of hardship, in the midst of hard times, when the waves are rolling over us. Look down at verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then chapter 17, verse 4. Paul and Silas leave Philippi and go to Thessalonica. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Did you see here again the faithfulness of these brothers? Going from prison to another town to preach the gospel and gain followers for Christ. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They have to flee Thessalonica because the Jews are stirring up problems. And they go to Berea. And what do? They continue in faithfulness to the gospel. Verse 14 and 15, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. There's, again, this faithful service. And Paul mentions him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says this, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, who is we? Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Paul's like, listen, Timothy and Silas, Silvanus, these are my faithful companions. They've been with me preaching the gospel. Paul also mentions him in his introductions to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as someone who is with him. This is a faithful brother. Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother. That idea of faithfulness carries the idea of fidelity. Fidelity to the truth and fidelity to the church. This is a man who can be counted on to be anchored in his faith and faithful in his commitment to Christ. Peter says, I regard him as a faithful brother. I've passed my apostolic judgment on this man, and he is faithful. You can trust him. You can listen to him. And you see Silas's role in all of this. He says, by Silas, I have written briefly to you. That word by, we need to be careful. Some have taken that to mean that it identified Silas as actually having written 1 Peter, while Peter kind of gave him the general idea. I don't know that that's particularly accurate. The term by could literally be translated as to write through someone, to communicate through someone. And during the time of the New Testament, during this period of Greek, it actually oftentimes meant the person who carried the letter. And I think that probably a more faithful rendering of this is Silas is the faithful brother, not who wrote 1 Peter, but who carried 1 Peter. Peter records this letter, and then he gives it to Silas. And Silas is the one who is entrusted because of his faithfulness with bringing this letter to these persecuted and scattered Christians. And so like Silas, I think Peter gives us a living reminder to stay faithful. There's a great need for faithful brothers and sisters in the kingdom. Every day, Christians walk away from the church. They walk away from their faith. One of the ways that we are able to stay faithful is actually number two, is to stand firm. Stand firm. Look at the second half of verse 12. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What's he saying? Peter says, listen, I wrote for two purposes. First of all, to exhort you, to encourage you, to build you up. You're struggling. You're fighting. There's challenges. There's oppression and persecution and suffering. And I want you to know that you're not alone. You're never alone. I want to encourage you. But he said, I also want to declare. That word declare is a word that means to bear witness to and to attest to something. It's the same kind of idea of someone who would, you have to get a notary, you know, on a document, and that notary is bearing witness of the veracity or the truth of the document, or at least the fact that you are signing the document. And Peter says, listen, I am declaring. What is he declaring? That this is the true grace of God. What is this? This, I think, is the letter as a whole. This letter that I have written to you, this document that I have put in my hand and sent by a faithful brother to you, I want to encourage you and I want to attest to you that this is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? It's what God has done for believers in Christ. It's the gospel. It's the power to stand when Nero and other emperors and Caesars are persecuting you. It's the power to stand when your family is cutting you off because you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Peter says, this is the true grace of God. It's that mysterious union that joins suffering to glory, that gives purpose to every aspect of your life. It gives a reason for everything that you do and everything that you experience. It's true grace that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has given us eternal life. That even in the midst of unimaginable pain and suffering, that your biggest need has been taken care of in Christ. Oh, that our communities would know the true grace of God. Oh, that our neighbors would understand the depth of God's love and forgiveness, but also the depth of his burning anger towards sin. Peter says, stand firm in this. See, to not stand firm is apostasy. To not stand firm is to walk away and be forever lost. Peter says, no, this is the true grace. In a world of cheap imitation and falsehood and lies and cotton candy theology, here is true grace, meat to chew on, to hold you and sustain you and keep you and give you hope and purpose. Don't walk away. God's grace has grasped you. Now stand in it. So we have been given grace to stand no matter what may come. But we also need to understand that we're never alone. See, number one, we need to stay faithful. Number two, we need to stand firm. Number three, rest in God. Look at verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. What is Peter doing? In one sense, he's given a common greeting to close his letter. But in another sense, he is reminding the people that he's writing to that they're never alone, that they are chosen and they can rest in that, that there is a purpose for everything that they're going through. He says, she who is at Babylon. What is he talking about? This is a church at Rome. Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, was in ruins. It had been in ruins for hundreds of years. It was no longer in existence. But Babylon was symbolic. Babylon was a symbol for those who opposed God. Look at Revelation. Babylon is used throughout Scripture as symbolic of certain things. Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." There's a symbolism there. Revelation 17, verse 5. Revelation 17, verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." So what is Peter doing? He's reminding his readers that we who live in Rome, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of paganism, in the midst of rebellion against God, greet you and are with you and share. But he reminds him of something even better in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. There's the beauty of the life of the believer. Is we understand a concept that is foreign to any kind of secular worldview. Is that there is purpose and reason for everything. See, here's what Peter says. He says, listen, there's a commonality between the church at Rome and the scattered church. Or we could say a commonality between the churches of Baltimore and the church of Perryville, the churches of West Africa and the church of America. We share in something. We may not all suffer the same way. We have brothers and sisters in China who are suffering in ways that we cannot fathom. We have brothers and sisters in West Africa who are suffering in ways that are different from those in China, that are different from those here. And yet we share something. We share a commonality together. We are all chosen by God. We can rest in God's choosing and sustaining power that are available to all of his people. See, this is powerful and beautiful, is that regardless of background, color of skin, level of income, level of education, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are one of God's chosen. And as a result of that, you fall under his sovereign hand of guidance and provision and protection and leading. And because of that, you can rest. And Peter says, we send you greetings, as does Mark, my son. We know the story of Mark. I won't belabor it. But Mark in Acts was a fellow traveler with Paul. And if you remember, in Acts, Mark left, also known as John Mark. He abandoned the team and he went. And there was that division between Paul and Barnabas because they were going to go on another missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over that. Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with them. And Paul said, no, he left us once. I don't want him to go with us again. So Mark went with Barnabas and Silas went with Paul and they split. And yet, by the end of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes and he says, listen, Timothy, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to the ministry. We have this beautiful story again. And you can almost imagine Peter adopting Mark, spiritually speaking. Peter, who had abandoned Christ, Peter, who had fallen away, Peter, who had denied his own Lord, here has adopted someone else who ran away, someone else who left, someone else who departed. And a mentorship takes place. A relationship exists and forms, and it's beautiful. And so four commands. Number one, stay faithful. Number two, stand firm. Number three, rest in God. Number four, love the church. Love the church. Look at verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter in essence gives us two things here. First of all, he talks about this kiss of love, and there's been many tongue-in-cheek jokes about greeting each other with a holy kiss at churches. And I think sometimes we jokingly talk about the idea of the kiss without seeing the significance that Peter is trying to communicate. When he talks about the kiss of love, he's talking about a customary sign of a customary outward sign of affection. It marked friendship, kinship, love. Paul mentions this four times, usually referring to it as the holy kiss, but Peter calls it the kiss of love. And what he means by that is love is the prime disposition and main action of the local church. We are to function toward each other with love. We are to love the church. We are to love other believers. And our main action toward each other are to be acts of love. This is our sign of solidarity. In a country where two political parties are yelling and screaming at each other, where it seems like no one can really get along, people are mean and nasty and spiteful, Paul Peter says, listen, no, you are to be marked by love. Not just acts of love, but a heart disposition of love for the people of God that manifests itself in behavior toward each other. Do you love the church? I don't mean love the idea of the church. I mean love the church. First Baptist Church of Perryville, with all of its warts and knobs and inconsistencies and issues, because we're sinful people, broken people put into one group together. Do you love the church? And then Peter says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. I love how Peter closes with that. He says, listen, you're being persecuted, you're suffering, there's hardship, there's challenges. Peace in Christ. peace. That word peace, it comes out of the Old Testament concept of shalom, where peace did not just mean the absence of conflict, but it meant a wholeness that comes with being in Christ, with being right with God. The idea is that I can experience tranquility and peace regardless of my circumstances because I know that I'm right with God. Peter says, listen, this is what I have to offer you, is if you know Jesus Christ, you have peace. So what do we take home from that? Four things. Number one, as challenges to our faith come at us like waves, and they will, some days you're just going to feel like you can't even get up before another wave is coming. It's like, oh man, I'm not even recovered from the last one, and here it comes. We need to commit to remaining faithful in our walk with Christ. We need to look at our life and say, all right, God, I'm not sure what you're going to do. I don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. I don't even know what today's going to look like, but I'm going to walk faithfully before you, trusting that as I seek to walk faithfully, you're going to take care of the waves, and you're going to take care of driving me down into that ground like a 2x4 so that I can take whatever's going to come. Okay, number two, we have been shown grace, true grace. Stand firm in it. God has forgiven you of your sins. If you are in Him, stand in that, rest in that. Do you not think that the grace that saved you is not enough to sustain you? Stand firm in grace. Number three, if you have put your faith and trust in God, if you have come to a point in your life where you have repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are chosen by God. He has called you and He will sustain you. You can rest in His sovereign hands. Rest in Him. Number four, God has given you a group of people to fellowship with and walk with that you know as the local church. Continue to allow your love for the church to deepen. Push it. Allow this time where we have been physically separated to stir in you a hunger to be together again, a thirst for fellowship and worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's good and natural. Allow that love to grow. Do not allow that fire to flicker out. So together, let's stay faithful. Let's stand firm, let's rest in God, and let's love the church. And through that, let's walk through the waves that God allows to come our way in a way that brings Him glory and shows the world that there is a God who is bigger than all of this. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We thank You for the day. We thank You for what You're doing in our midst. I thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. Lord, I pray that as the waves of life seek to wash over us, and maybe it's the wave of virus, the wave of job situations, the wave of family dynamics, the wave of attitudes and actions, the wave of anger, the wave of a tongue that's out of control, the wave of fill in the blank. Lord, I pray that we would stand firm, that we would stand fast in the grace that You have supplied, that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, that we would be upright before You. Father, You are a good God. You give good gifts to Your people. You have given us the gift of fellowship. I pray that we would be a church that fellowships passionately, that loves You deeply, and that proclaims fervently to the world the hope that we have found in Christ. We love You. It's in Jesus' name we pray.